Where we left off last time, we were discussing the ministry and in that connection also ordination, which Dr. Walter pronounced an adiaphoron, but a very important adiaphoron. Now, I hope that with all the other problems that we have in the Missouri Synod, you don't add another one. That is to get into a fight over ministry and bring up un-Lutheran ideas. Luther's teaching, and I think that it is thoroughly sound and in harmony with the scripture, is that the Predigtamt belongs to the church, not to certain individuals to begin with, but it is the possession of the church, and the church entrusts it to individuals. Now, in that connection, Luther emphasized the royal priesthood of all Christians, or the universal priesthood of all Christians. I think we better look at a few scripture texts. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation. I'm quoting the King James Version. That's why the peculiar people come out. It means God's own people. And among the things that are said there about Christians is this, that they are a royal priesthood. Saint Peter applies that to the Christians right and left to whom he is writing. Christians are royal priests of God. Now, most of the very important things that are said in the New Testament have a background in the Old Testament, and we ought to look for that background. It was Hengstenberg, the famous Lutheran exegete. By the way, do you hear about Hengstenberg at all in exegetical courses? Is the name familiar? Yes. He became professor at the University of Berlin when first David Friedrich Strauss, that notorious heretic, had been elected professor. He was way off in left field, and there was so much protest that they couldn't accept him as professor. And then they put in Hengstenberg, who was way over on the right by comparison with David Friedrich Strauss. Now, we respect Hengstenberg as a loyal Lutheran, but I said once to Dr. Litch, who was professor at the St. Louis Seminary after I had left the seminary, I said it would be all right if he hadn't had crazy ideas once in a while. And then I said to myself, I believe I said the wrong thing to Dr. Litch. And he says, you're right, downright crazy ideas he had sometimes. But he had some good ones too. And one of the good ones was that behind the great New Testament concepts, there stands an Old Testament background. And he talked about Grundstellen, about basic passages And I would like to bring out the basic passages for the royal priesthood. Go to Exodus 19, verse 6.
And then also to Isaiah 61,
verse 6. First Exodus 19. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, or rather, it's God speaking through Moses, and he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You can hear the language of 1 Peter 2, verse 9 there. Isn't that odd? In Israel, they had a priesthood. And which tribe was the priestly tribe? And in the tribe of Levi, which family was the priestly family? Aaron. Not all the Levites were priests. All priests were Levites. It was the house of Aaron that furnished the priests. And that certainly meant that not everybody was a priest. But now God says through Moses, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Yeah?
Yeah, and in that same passage he calls these people goy, which is interesting too, because
yes,
they wouldn't take the term for themselves.
Goy?
Goy.
Goy, goyim?
Yes, goy.
Which is given to the heathen later on. But it didn't mean that to begin with. It came to mean that. It means people. You shall be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Let's see what Isaiah does with this. In Isaiah 61, that's another thing about the Bible. When a great idea once comes out, it does not die. It comes again and again. This one does not come very often, but it does come, and it comes also in the New Testament. We better start with verse 5. Aliens shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Men shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and so forth. He is speaking to Israel and says that they shall be called priests of God, and men shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Now that's spoken to the believing Israelites in general. And in the New Testament, St. Peter takes it up and calls the Christians a royal priesthood. Now those are pretty fancy names, aren't they? And without a doubt, they mean something and are to tell us something about ourselves, how important Christians are, and what privileges and, if I may say so, powers God has entrusted to them. Now, Oyen, I think you had your hand up. No? All right. Now, what has happened to that in the history of the church and of Christian doctrine?
Luther was very strong on the universal priesthood of all believers, and Dr. Walther was very strong on it. Walther was a Luther student in his day,
not like the Luther scholars in Germany who do it for the sake of scholarship. Walther did it for the sake of the church and of the Holy Gospel. And so Luther, who had to stress the importance of all Christians against the pretensions of the papacy and of the hierarchy, Luther stressed the universal priesthood. Then in the Lutheran church in Germany, well, as it came to these shores, for instance, with the Saxons who came with Dr. Walther, they had Stefan and he wanted to be bishop, and he downgraded the universal priesthood and he upgraded himself. Walter had to stress again the universal priesthood of all believers, and that influenced his teaching concerning the ministry. Why is a minister a minister? Because the church has called him. How does it come that the church has the power to call pastors? God has made us all royal priests in Christ. The royal priesthood indicates that the powers are really the powers of the church, and that the minister then is a minister because the church has called him to be one. Now, that teaching got a name, Übertragungslehre. They spoke German for once, not Latin, and I guess it doesn't help you much either. Übertragung means transference, that the church transferred the ministry to certain persons, but really it belongs to the church itself. Now, a lot of people have ridiculed Walter's Übertragungslehre thing, that no. But either you take that or you get pretty hierarchical. And when you get hierarchical in your doctrine of the ministry, then you've started something very dangerous. In the Catholic Church, it led to the papacy, and among Lutherans, often it leads to an upgrading of the minister who becomes proud of his powers, and to a downgrading of the church. Now, Holy Scripture does not downgrade Christians. It speaks in glowing terms of them. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. I'm not going to say a peculiar people this time, because I would have it understood what this means. We're God's own people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Comer?
Yeah, the difference then between what Walter and Luther had an understanding and the difference we see sometimes today is that in the Bible here, when it speaks of a royal priesthood, it speaks of a collective, in each instance, the goy and so on.
Yes.
Collective people. But today, people would say that, well, each of us is a royal priesthood, whereas this speaks to the church itself is a royal priesthood.
Yes, that's probably an important point that you are making. But can you take it away from the individual if it belongs to all of them? Can you just simply take it away from an individual? I don't think you can do that, but you would not want to stress, I am a royal priest, and I don't care what you think or what you say. That would be a wrong use of it, wouldn't it? Well, All that belongs together with the question of the ministry, and I think also ordination will be better understood if you understand it in that connection, that in ordination the church declares that it considers this man fit to be a pastor, and then he will not only be a pastor of this congregation to which he has been called, well, for the time being he is, but he is also eligible to be called to other congregations. The church has found him fit. Now, I think with that I have pretty well said what needs to be said. Are there questions? There was great trouble over this question in the early days of our synod, and it was Dr. Walther going back to Luther who brought clarity into the thinking of the Saxon immigrants, and who did some good also to some of the other Lutheran bodies in this country who had rather gotten away from Luther. Yes?
I was talking to an ALC district officer in the Central Illinois District here, and he made the statement that Walther's concept of congregational autonomy,
yes,
in the LCMS was heretical. And I didn't get a chance to talk with him about that. What did he mean by that?
Oh, you would have to ask him. That it is heretical. Heretical is what impinges on the Holy Gospel itself. Does this thing seem to impinge directly on the Gospel, regardless of whether you think he was right or wrong? It's a bit hard to see, isn't it? These things have never been accepted in one and the same way by everybody, and isn't it also evident that in our own synod, not all of us understand it the same way? Some stress congregational autonomy to the point that the synod is nothing, and some stress it to the synod to the point where one is afraid that the congregation will lose its autonomy. Now, Dr. Carl S. Mundinger, whom I've mentioned before, who wrote the book Church Government in the Missouri Synod, says that our congregations have a limited autonomy. Now, is such a thing possible, a limited autonomy? I think so. That you know in what areas the congregation does what seems best to it, but in other areas the congregation is not autonomous. It is under the Word of God. Well, does that take care of all problems? It does not seem to.
You said this power, or whatever you want to call it, is delegated to the minister by a call from the people. What exactly is delegated? The responsibilities, or just the ministry of the word?
Well, his responsibility is the ministry of the word, is it not?
Well, I think that's the way we see it, but I wonder if that's...
All right. I think that you are pushing us toward a point which must yet be made. Does the congregation retain the right to judge the work of a pastor? It must retain that right. If originally the powers belong to the church, then the church must have a say-so about its pastors, and the pastor cannot go ahead on his own and be Lord and Master or anything like that. He always remains responsible to the church. And I hope that as you go into the ministry, eventually, that you will never forget that you are responsible to the congregation who called you. Do you ever have to take issue, or is there a chance that you might have to take issue with the congregation on something? Sure. Your first responsibility is to God. But the congregation is God's people, and you wouldn't expect God's people to be fighting with God particularly. You would expect that they would want to be on the side of God. But if the congregation, for instance, is poorly instructed, or somebody is misleading them, you may have to show them what it means to be on the side of God. So you have a dual responsibility. Your highest responsibility always remains to God, but you have your call from the congregation, and you are responsible to the congregation to do your work. Yes?
Maybe a real nice way to sum that up was put by Dr. Pieper in one paragraph where he says, all Christians, that is all people that are believers in Christ, have this spiritual priesthood, and therefore they have the calling for the preaching of the gospel. But nevertheless, Scripture sharply divides between the spiritual priesthood and the open proclaiming of the gospel.
Yes. And that is a very important point. We are all to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But if Elder so-and-so should decide that next Sunday the minister stays out of the pulpit and he occupies it, then he would be stepping out of his role. He has not been called. You know, it is most interesting in the Augsburg Confession, I think it's Article 14, concerning the ministry, we teach that nobody should teach publicly in the church unless he has been rightly called. They don't quote any scripture for it. They simply say, we teach that nobody ought to teach publicly in the church unless he's been called to it. They had their biblical reasons, but they threw it out just like that. And that is the Lutheran position. As far as exercising the ministry publicly for the congregation and administering the sacraments, that for the sake of good order is to be done by those who have been properly called. Owen?
How does that relate to situations where laymen, for example, teach Bible classes or teach a course on something to do with doubt?
All right. Would you want somebody in your congregation to assume this privilege for himself? Would you want somebody in your congregation simply to decide that he is going to found a Bible class and he himself will teach it?
No.
I think that we would say that looks schismatic. Now, can a congregation appoint one of its members to teach a Bible class? Yes. Does he, in a sense, have a call then? Yeah, I guess in a sense you have to say he does. He does not have the call to be the pastor of the congregation, but he is appointed to teach this particular Bible class. Now, does a thing like that remain in any sense under the supervision of the pastor? I'm asking questions now that can become quite crucial, and the answer to that one is surely yes. The pastor is a bishop, St. Paul says, to the elders. They were teaching elders, quite evidently, over whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the flock of Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the minister retains a responsibility for a Bible class that is taught by a layman. Now, we could get quite technical here, and how is he going to exercise the supervision and so forth? I think that belongs more into parish administration. Elkins?
If the church has the authority to call anyone it wants, could you explain to him why there's so much of a ruckus about installing
Yes. We have bound ourselves together in a synod that we will do so and so. We have made rules under which we are willing to live, and one of the rules is that there are three groups that examine candidates for the ministry. This faculty of 801, the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Springfield, and the Synod's colloquy board, to which all those who don't come through our seminary must go to be colloquized and then either passed or not passed. Now, is that a human ordinance or is it a divine ordinance? What would you say, Elkins? Who made those rules? They were made in the Synod, were they not? Yes, they were, and to that extent, they are human rules. Are they good rules, as near as you can see? Yes, they are mighty good rules. Why should anybody want to break the rule? Might contrary doctrines be involved in the business? And that could get pretty dangerous. That is our problem. Basically, there is a doctrinal problem. I am wondering whether we always see the doctrinal problem in its full light or whether we're sometimes overly simplistic about it. Some people say there is a doctrinal problem at Seminex. I agree totally. I said it long before there was a Seminex that there was a doctrinal problem with some of those who later founded Seminex. But is there ever a doctrinal problem or a possibility that there might be one with some of those who oppose Seminex? I think some of them also ought to be examined. And you might find that there are some very sad aberrations. I think Dr. J.A.O. Preuss has gotten next to some of them and has seen. Now, I have said enough. I don't want to say all the rest that could be said in this connection. So, go ahead, Lazarus.
To answer Dan's question, we wouldn't question the validity of Seminex graduates' ministries.
No.
We might question the validity, if you want to use that word, in our synod or in our midst.
That is what it amounts to. Can anybody who does not follow the rules under which we have agreed to operate do something and then make the rest of us stand by what he has done? So that this Seminex graduate is now eligible to be called anywhere in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. See, that would overthrow the whole business. It is a difficult question, but does it indicate that sometimes man-made rules can be good and important? I think that's what we have to realize, and we have to judge every man-made rule to see whether it is good and whether it is important. So let's not be simplistic in our thinking. What will it do to the church if, for instance, someone is approved who is not sound in doctrine? That constitutes a danger then for the church. So let's not oversimplify the questions, but rather pray to the Lord to give us wisdom and to help our synod out of its difficulties. Well, I have gotten farther on this than I had intended to go. I wanted to lay down the principles that the church is a royal priesthood, a spiritual priesthood, that the powers are given to Christ's church on earth, and that is in our confessions. What is the office of the keys, the catechism asks? And it answers, it is the peculiar church power which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of the penitent sinners unto them and to retain the sins of the impenitent as long as they do not repent. There are some people who would say that's given to the preachers and the church has nothing to do with it. Nope. Our confessions say that Christ has given this power to his church on earth, and that hangs together with the universal priesthood of all believers. I should add one word there. For a long time, Roman Catholics were very hostile toward the doctrine of the universal priesthood of all believers. Today, some of them are speaking about it openly and with approval, which goes to show that sometimes, by God's grace, some folks